For the reading of God's precious word. 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and to the princes of the people, "Go number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan, and bring me word that I may know their number." Joab said, "May the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as they are. But my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why does my lord seek this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt to Israel?" Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Therefore Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. Joab gave the number of the census of all the people to David, and all Israel were 11 lakh men who drew the sword, and Judah was 4,70,000 men who drew the sword. But he did not number Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's command was abhorrent to Joab. God was displeased with this thing, so he struck Israel. David said to God, "I have sinned greatly in that I have done this thing. But now, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." The Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and speak to David, saying, thus says the Lord, I offer you 3 things. Choose for yourself one of them, which I will do to you." So Gad came to David and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, take for yourself either 3 years of famine or 3 months to be swept away before your foes while the sword of your enemies overtakes you, or else 3 days of the sword of the Lord, even pestilence in the land, and the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now therefore, consider what answer I shall return to him who sent me." David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel. 70,000 men of Israel fell. God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. But as he was about to destroy it, the Lord saw and was sorry over the calamity and said to the destroying angel, "It is enough. Now relax your hand." And the angel of the Lord was standing by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Then David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between the earth and heaven with his drawn sword in his hand stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders covered with sackcloth fell on their faces. And David said to Gad, "God, is it not I who commanded to count the people? Indeed, I am the one who has sinned and done very wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? O Lord my God, please let your hand be against me and my father's household, but not against your people, that they should be plagued." Then the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David, that David should go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So David went up at the word of Gad, which he spoke in the name of the Lord. Now Ornan turned back and saw the angel, and his 4 sons who were with him hid themselves. And Ornan was threshing wheat. As David came to Ornan, Ornan looked and saw David and went out from the threshing floor and prostrated himself before God, David, with his face to the ground. Then David said to Ornan, "Give me the site of this threshing floor, that I may build on it an altar to the Lord. For the full price you shall give it to me, that the plague may be restrained from the people." Ornan said to David, "Take it for yourself, and let my lord the king do what is good in his sight. See, I will give the oxen for burnt offerings and the threshing sledges for wood and the wheat for the grain offering. I will give it all. But David said to Ornan, "No, but I will surely buy it for the full price. For I will not take what is yours for the Lord, or offer a burnt offering which costs me nothing." So David gave Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the site. Then David built an altar to the Lord there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And he called to the Lord, and he answered him with fire from heaven on the altar of burnt offering. The Lord commanded the angel, and he put his sword back in its sheath. At that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, he offered sacrifice there. For the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses had made in the wilderness, and the altar of burnt offering were in the high place of Gibeon, at Gibeon at that time. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was terrified by the sword of the angel of the Lord. Please be seated. Last week we began to look at this passage, and I got to the first sub-point of my first main point, succumbing to the tempter to sin. And we're looking at the first six verses, but we managed to get through the first two verses. And we saw how David sinned through the provocation of, or by Satan, in the first two verses. Satan definitely incited or provoked. It was not just an influence, but more than an influence. There was an incitement, there was a provocation. And he did what was wrong. And in Exodus chapter 30 verse 12, for those who are not here, that might be a verse to look at to get a little bit of a background why numbering is not a good idea always. God had said right at the beginning of Israel's existence as a conglomeration of 12 tribes through Moses. Exodus chapter 30 and verse 12. When you take a census of the sons of Israel to number them, then each of them shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, so that there will be no plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone who is numbered shall give: half a shekel according to a shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs, half a shekel as the contribution to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered from 20 years old and over shall give the contribution to the Lord. The rich shall not pay more, and the poor shall not pay less than the half shekel. When you give the contribution to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves, you shall take the atonement money from the sons of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the sons of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. We don't understand the full implications of that, but it is a pointing towards a ransom price, a payment that needs to be made to belong as the people of God, to be numbered among them. We believe in the doctrine of election and predestination. God chose us. But he chose us through and made it real through the atoning sacrifice of Christ, who paid the ransom price on our behalf, so that we are numbered among his people. David, numbering the people, has something to do with that, but also in Joab's answer, we see the extent of David's sin. The extent of David's sin. You look at what Joab says to David. And while several questions may be asked about sin, whether it's there are categories of sin, important sins and small sins and big sins, and does God get more angry when you commit a bigger scam? Does God get less angry when we do something in secret, when others are not affected, only we are affected? We can ask the question, is God justified in getting so upset with this kind of sin that David did? We try to answer all those questions. Last week, we also looked at the devil himself and how he is very, very instrumental in sin. We looked at his existence, and we also understood that he is a very powerful enemy, and we must not take him lightly. Satan comes around as a roaring lion. You don't sit around with a lion waiting to be devoured. But we also saw how Jesus came to destroy Satan and his power. And we need to be clothed in the whole armor of God. You can listen to the tape to get all that. But while we have all that in the background and can ask questions about great sins and small sins and God's getting upset over sins, those are not the most important things to determine. What is important to recognize is all sin is an affront to the holiness of God. God is absolutely holy. So while he can be merciful, every sin is an insult to his holiness. His holiness cannot stand the smallest of flaws and failures and faults. And last week I gave you a whole number of words the Bible uses for sin, different types of sin, different extents of sin. All sin is an affront to the holiness of God. We need to evaluate our sin not in comparison to our greater sins and say, oh, now at least I have not sinned as much as I used to sin. Nor should we look at our sin and think, well, I'm not as bad as somebody else. We always need to stop and evaluate our sin in comparison with God's perfection and God's demands for holiness. And what did Jesus say? As a repetition of the same thing found in the Old and other parts of the New Testament. What did Jesus say? Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And we can't be perfect this side of heaven. And so we need to be careful about wanting to be perfect. We can't be perfect this side of heaven. But our hearts should desire perfection and move towards that perfection which we will have as a gift from God when we see Jesus face to face. Do you have that growing desire to be more and more holy and less sinful? Jesus had to die, and his once and for all death on that cruel cross, and we sang lots of hymns about that this morning, was only because we sinned. And if we feel the anguish of the cross, And if we feel what we sing about glorying in the cross, O sacred head once wounded, now wounded with grief and pain weighed down, it was because I sinned. So why keep on sinning? Great or small sins could and can only be atoned by that once and for all death of God's Son. Is sin therefore Satan's fault? Some people even ask, why did God make that tree in the garden, right? So maybe it is God's fault. And if you cross-reference this passage, it does say God also was allowed, God allowed David to do the numbering because he was angry with Israel. So, is it God's fault? Is it Satan's fault? Is it David's fault? Who is to blame? Who's finally responsible? Turn with me to James chapter 1. Verses 13 onwards. And whatever the debate that you can engage in, remember the Bible doesn't contradict itself, so this is the word of God. Let no one say when he is tempted that he is tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone to do evil. That's categorical. But move on in that text. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And here the word lust is not talking about sex. It's talking about strong desire. Strong desire. Billy Graham was once in his youth, early in his ministry, asked to define lust. And he said, lust simply means I want to have it now. The desire that says I want to have it now. You can lust after anything. It's strong desire that can't wait for the right time, for the appropriate time and situation, but grabs it. Each one is tempted when he is carried away. Underline that, carried away. You lose control. And the fruit of the Spirit, ninefold fruit of the Spirit, one part is self-control. But you lose control. And you give in to that desire and enticed by his own lust. And then verse 15, then when lust or strong desire has conceived, conception with that strong desire, you're giving in to that strong desire. We all have strong desires. So up to that point, you can still turn away. You have that strong desire. I want it. I want it. You can say, stop it. But when you give in, what's happening? It gets conceived and gives birth to what? Sin. And when sin is accomplished, you do it. You die spiritually. Each time you sin, you die that much in your spiritual life. And just admit to yourself, what do you feel when you sin? Don't you feel bad? That feeling of bad is dying. At that point you die spiritually. And the more you have those multiplying in your life, what happens? You don't feel like praying. You don't feel like reading your Bible. You don't feel like going to the home group. You don't feel like meeting anybody who will talk to you about Christ. You feel guilty. It just keeps growing bigger and it can become irrational. You can get out of control with feelings, which may not be absolutely true. But the more you wait, the more you get worse in those feelings. And you get more and more distance between yourself, God, and God's people, and anything to do with God. It causes death. Now, go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and look at verse 2. David says to Joab, see, go, number it, bring me word that I may know their number. See, whose desire is it? Whose will is it? And it seems like it's growing more and more obstinate, more and more stubborn, more and more definite. Look further in verse 4. Those words in verse 2 are an order. Remember that. It's the king telling his commander-in-chief, go and do it. I want to know the number. You have only one response to a king's order. What do? You have to obey. Look at verse 4. Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. See? Who's responsible for David's numbering Israel and that being a sin in David's life? David. The Bible is so clear. And it doesn't just say David is to blame. It shows you David has decided to give in to his strong desire to know. I want to know how many I have with me. So it's not just something to do with Exodus chapter 30. It is also his what? Pride. How many are with me? And that's normal, you know, that's normal sin in church work as well. Pastors and congregations love it when the home group is, wow, I had so many today. Oh no, only two or three have come. And you can even hear in prayer, some pastors will say, and use the verse out of context, wrongly, where two or three are gathered together in your name, Lord. And we get so feeding into our ego. Lord, I'm feeling terrible. I wish I was dead. But, you know, anyway, you said you would be there where two or three are gathered. Okay. We don't like small numbers. We want big numbers. I keep getting asked, how many people come to your church? How many churches have you planted? They want to think of me as a mighty man of God. Oh, great. See, all these adjectives. Our ego is always in the way of God's glory. You better be there for prayer night tonight. Because we need the numbers. No, it's not because of numbers. We need to pray. And even if you don't come, you know, you're not doing God a favor by coming or not coming. But we need to pray. We need to be there. We need to be in church. We need to be at camp. We need to be for whose benefit? It's not a numbers game. Let's get to point B. Intervention by respected friends. And I love this because there's Joab, verse 3. Joab says, don't do it. But he does it in a very nice way. Do you notice? And we all need nice friends like this who are very diplomatic and very gracious and maybe even massaging the ego. My Lord, oh, you are King. May God add to his people 100 times as many as they are. Are they not all my Lord's servants? See? We all need good and trusted friends around us. Please make sure you have them. You know, they're very, very useful when you get sick and are bedridden. I go alongside people. Nobody is there for them. They've cut off relationships with family and friends and neighbors. And you're fighting all the time. Or you have conflict all the time. Or you're always finding fault with everybody. You're a crabbity old man or woman. And then you start blaming. Oh, nobody cares for me. Wonderful. But that's not the only reason you need friends when you're going to fall and fail and sin. That's a great time to have good and trusted friends who will come and say it like it is. They speak up and confront us when they know and think we are wrong. We need those friends. Turn to Proverbs 17:17. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. See, in the bad times. The same book, the next chapter, 18, verse 24. A man of too many friends. This is also worth knowing. A man with too many friends comes to ruin. I used to end up with no more money left at the end of the month because I had too many friends. And I'd be stupid enough. Feed my ego by, I'll pay everyone's bills. And they love it, no? Like the prodigal son. And when you have nothing, they don't even know you have nothing. But there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Don't you want a friend like that? A brother is great, but a friend who sticks closer than a brother? Look at 27, chapter 27 of the same book of Proverbs. 27 of the same book of Proverbs and verse 5 and 6. 5 and 6, better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. And no one can puncture the ego than a real friend. he knows you. A true friend who's stuck with you closer than a brother. He can... and you've gone. But he's there for you as you collapse. As your ego collapses. But deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. In that same chapter, verse 17, iron sharpens iron. So, one man sharpens another. This is exactly true of Joab. What about you? Are you like that? Make up your mind. to have friends like this and then to become a friend like this who will not be hesitant. But that's our way, isn't it? And it's not just Indian. I find it's even in the United States. People say, how can I be so direct, intrude into somebody else's personal life? And we allow people to just drift and drift and drift, and it gets worse and worse, and it's over. It's too late. Joab was willing to confront David and attempted to dissuade David from numbering Israel. He was persuasive. You saw it in verse 3. Factual and logical. And that's what the process should be. Factual, persuasive, and logical. Does he win? No. He can't save David. Does he stay on as a friend of David? Absolutely. He doesn't ditch David at that point. He doesn't say, I will no longer be your friend. He sticks closer than a brother. Joab was not merely disagreeing with David. Joab was pointing the spiritual danger of this sin. That also is true. He's not only persuasive, factual, and logical. He's also showing David that this is going to be sinful. See, at the end of verse 3, why should David be a cause of guilt to Israel? There's going to be a sin which is going to do what? It's going to do what? Cause your people to suffer. Turn to 2 Samuel for a moment. 2 Samuel chapter 24. And look at this. Verse 4. It is not just Joab. But it says, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the commanders of the army. David just stubbornly withstood his stubborn desire against not Joab only, but against many of the commanders of Israel. They tried, but they failed. What does Joab do? Having tried his best to stop David from sinning and bringing God's judgment on all Israel, Joab then submitted and obeyed the king's command. 5 and 6. He just did what David wanted to be done. You know, there's one thing about submission. When you're not in charge and you have to submit, and it starts from homes, wives, submit to your own husbands. And in churches, and in schools, in colleges, at the workplace. You know what? What is true about submission? You don't need to submit when there is agreement. You need to submit when there is disagreement. But there is also another thing about submission, which is very, very good. When you are in the position where you have to submit to someone who is determined to be wrong, God doesn't hold you responsible. That person is responsible before God. And I found this very helpful. If I'm not in charge, I can speak up, and if I'm not heard, I have to submit. Right? But the one who takes the decision to be wrong will be punished by God. He or she is responsible. At my workplace, in the church, in the home, wherever. I don't have to take responsibility for wrong decisions. So I can let go and submit. Joab did that. Verse 5 and 6 says that. Joab gave the number of the census to David. He gave it all. He said, I've left out Levi and Benjamin. They are specially chosen of God for the temple service. So leave them out. And do you notice? Verse 6 ends with, for the king's command was abhorrent to Joab. He just hated it. It was like filth. Like filth. Abhorrent to Joab. But I submit. I mean, that's my position. I'll stay where I'm supposed to be. David, you're the king. Suffering the consequences of sin, verses 5, 7 to 12. We have a very straightforward and immediate response from God in verse 7. What does it say? God was displeased with this thing. That's it. What a statement to have stamped on my life. God is not happy with you. Every time you sin, that's the stamp on your life. I am not pleased with you. But the consequence, he struck all Israel. And that's the problem with leadership. At any level, if I sin, so many will suffer. In my family, if the husband sins, you know, not only his wife, his children, the in-laws, his parents, so many are suffering. The consequences of a bad man. My dad was bad. Bad. And because of him, everyone suffered. And some of them still suffer. The consequences. Any responsible position leads to consequences to so many. We better decide to be very careful in holding responsibility. Churches suffer because of the carelessness of committee members, elders, deacons, Sunday school teachers, leaders of women's group, men's group. You know, just don't think one person. You might be in a small responsibility. Any responsibility, you have some following. Someone is looking up to you. And you fail. You carry a group with you. Even if they are not to blame, they suffer because of you. At our last camp, we considered the subject of personal holiness. And I was careful to bring the focus that in our struggle for personal and practical holiness, the key is consciously to live moment by moment in such a way that we please God. That was what came through in that camp. It's all about what? Pleasing God. This camp, we're going to be not talking so much as learning practically how to just know God intimately, how to adore, how to meditate, how to contemplate, how to wait before God. How to be still and know God. It's a hard lesson. God is. He exists. And the greatest thing about God is His majestic, radiant, fiery holiness. No other attribute of God is thrice repeated. Nowhere does it say love, 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 mercy, 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 justice, justice, justice. But again and again, holy, holy, holy. How holy is God? He will always punish sin. Sin always destroys, not just me, but it hurts a lot. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. We're covering a lot of ground. Hebrews chapter 12. Verses 4 to 14. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. What a strong statement. But suffice it to say that it really means that you have to really fight against sin to the shedding of your blood. Are you willing to die to win the battle against sin? And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him, scolded by God. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines and He scourges every son whom He receives. Scourges means what? Really beat up till you almost die. God does that? I mean, I thought God was a loving God. It was very interesting when John MacArthur was told almost everything you write or say is polemic. Meaning, you know, so hard-hitting and, you know, hurtful. Can you write something nice for a change? So he said, okay, let me write on the love of God. So he began his book on the love of God. There's a book John MacArthur has written. But he soon found that he couldn't deal with it very nicely. Everyone wants nice things, right? But John found, even when writing about the love of God, studying the Bible, what is discovered? That God loves so much that He will do whatever it takes to make you His son and like His son. What will God do? He'll beat you up. Nice. He'll discipline you to make you holy. So the subtitle became, He'll do whatever it takes to love you. Verse 7, Hebrews chapter 12. It is for discipline that you endure. Underline that. You endure for discipline. You don't run away from God when He starts disciplining you, correcting you, scourging you, beating you up, getting rid of all that pride and proneness to sin. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline if he's a good father? My father would take our study books and throw it away and tell my mother, if they don't want to study, let them not study. So you can have fathers who don't care. And then he would be bad to my mom. because she would make us study. And she had to do it hiding. But a good dad loves his sons and daughters and says what? I want you to be good. And there's only one way to finally get the message through to little cute little sunny boy and little cute little baby girl. And that is from the rear end. And it must sting. Don't do it. Oh, it hurts me more than it hurts you. Poor you. No. It has to sting. It has to hurt. Not only the rear end, but also the heart and the conscience. And I love to see my grandchildren being taken away. You need to come and have a chat. So I try not to chuckle or anything. Look very serious at that point. Good for you. They come back wiping their tears. But they have not only had a stinging rear end, but they've also had a stinging conscience. They're told, you know, what you did is wrong before God. Verse 8, Hebrews chapter 12. But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. You're not a true child. You're somebody else's. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us and we respected them. I hope so. These days, psychologists and school teachers keep saying it's wrong to sting the rear end. Of course, many do it wrongly. You don't slap and hit all over the place. And you don't do it in anger. You do it very objectively. And parents have bought into this. And when your children keep demanding, you give in. Or you try to stop them by bribing them. That's possibly the most foolish thing a parent can do. It should become so that one look from the dad or mom straightens out that kid. I don't want the taste again of that rear ender. I hope you respect parents who discipline you. Not harshly, but because they love you and they do it objectively for God's sake. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father, God of spirits, and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, so that we may share His, look at it, share His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields of the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Don't you want that peaceful fruit of righteousness? Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. Don't bluff yourself. If you are not living a sanctified life by the grace of God, you are not a Christian. You might claim to be saved, but your life is not a pattern of growing in sanctification. You are not saved. Because with salvation comes sanctification. It's one package. You don't get a second blessing of sanctification. God deals with sin, and when He does, there is potential for terrible things to happen to me and those around me. We've seen that in Hebrews chapter 12, and we see that in the continuing story of David in chapter 21 of 1 Chronicles. Turn back there and look at verse 8. Believers always admit sin. God always punishes sin, but believers always admit sin. Believers. If you are not a believer, what is your first approach? Deny it. Oh, believers also can start by denying. But there comes a time when you say, yes, I have sinned. And David, look at him. That's the good thing about David. You know the good thing about David? Is he sinned. No full stop. But he was quick to admit. And what does he say in verse 8? He says to God, I have sinned. Not sinned full stop, but sinned greatly. Please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. I am so stupid, Lord. You know why I'm so stupid? Because I forget what your word says. And even when Joab and commanders act as good friends and stand with me and rebuke me and correct me and try and tell me and persuade me, I don't care. You know why? At that point, I become so engrossed in my desire. I'm not listening to anyone, Lord. I am so stupid, Lord. I lost my mind. I didn't think, Lord. I was stupid. But he's not saying that as an excuse. Remember that. He's not saying I sinned because I was stupid. He says, I was stupid to sin. He's not saying that is the reason I sinned. He's saying my sin was stupid. When I know so much about you and I have friends who try to stop me, I'm stupid, Lord. I'm stupid to keep on and on and on with my own desire, with my thinking, with what I want. I'm not listening. When I'm possessed, it's almost like the devil is possessing you. Your sin possesses you. You get overcome by your desire. And you fall. I have acted foolishly. And God says what? And the story is very simple. Take away my iniquity. It's a plea for forgiveness. I need forgiveness, Lord. I can't carry this. I can't carry this, Lord. I need forgiveness. Isn't it amazing how many people can carry their guilt year after year? And they keep telling me, I'm still thinking about surrendering to Jesus Christ. You're carrying your burden. How long? You must be stronger than the devil himself. Or like the devil himself. He's carrying on. He's never going to repent. And believers who don't repent of our sins, and we carry on, we're carrying on holding our guilt. And we don't seem to have it heavy on our hearts and minds. How can we sleep with guilt? How can we have friendships with guilt? How can we look anybody eyeball to eyeball when we have sinned. David is saying, I plead for forgiveness. Please take away my sin. And when you do that, this kind of plea for forgiveness shows us the depth of what God does in forgiveness. You know the depth of forgiveness? God takes away the guilt. God takes away the guilt. And justification is all about that. He says, you are no longer guilty. You're no longer guilty. Therefore, the Bible says he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Takes away the guilt and puts away our sin from our account. God's always gracious in judgment. Look at verses 9 to 13. We've read it. God sends Gad and gives David three choices, right? Three choices. Choose one of three. God is always gracious, even in his judgment. It is his nature. Gracious is what makes him God. The very fact that God is God, oh yes, he's majestically radiant and fiery in his holiness, but you can't know God without knowing he's generous. That's what grace is. Abundant flow of mercy and love and goodness. He giveth more grace. When the burden grows weary. And God gives three choices to David. Look at verse 12. 3 years of famine. 3 months of devastation by your foes while the sword of your enemies overtakes you. Which means what? 3 years of famine means what? When there's no food. And what is there will be all over. And everyone's going to face starvation and death. Even the animals. The land will become parched. 3 months of devastation by the enemies means the enemies will come and keep conquering for 3 months. And the third. 3 days, God will start killing through his angel of destruction with pestilence and plague on the land of Israel. And the prophet Gad is God's messenger who needs to take back to God David's choice. God is gracious in judgment. Suffice for today, we'll continue when we come back. After the opening service. But let's take back home the enormity of sin and the enormity of forgiveness that Christ can offer us. And don't wait a moment longer to get right with God. And believer, to get right with God even as believers. Our Father, we thank you for your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to know your grace. For those who have never acknowledged your Son as Savior and Lord, but are still waiting, Lord, help them to wait no longer, but to bring their guilt and sin and confession and repentance and be right with you for all eternity. There will be no more condemnation. For those of us who are believers, Lord, help us to keep aware that sin can have consequences long term for many people, even the innocent, and help us to get things right. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand as we sing our final hymn.